powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic, a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 4:7. We have just completed the doctrine of the family of Annas, the high priest, the high priestly family during the first century. We're still occupied with the trial of Peter and John. Interesting that John was probably still quite a young man at this time. And so almost the first time we see him after the death of Christ, he's undergoing trial for his life. The last place we see him in the book of Revelation is on the Isle of Patmos, also undergoing trial for his life. So in 70 years, he didn't make much progress, at least as far as getting out of the trials. But nevertheless, it never seems to have bothered him much. It should have been old hat to him by the time he reached the Isle of Patmos, kind of like an old friend. We are currently, we've done points A and B. We're going to look at the Inquisition tonight and then move on to Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin. Very short, but to the point sermon that makes all the issues necessary. We'll take just a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom, and then we'll begin Bible class tonight. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful tonight again for the opportunity to assemble together, to have the freedom to do so. We pray that the service tomorrow night will be effective, that we will have a good crowd for it, and that those people who make our freedom possible will be appropriately recognized. We recognize that it is due to them and their willingness to go anywhere and do whatever the job calls for that makes it possible for us to have freedom to study the Word of God tonight. Therefore, we pray that this will be a very effective way of recognizing what they do for us, and so that some of the military people in this area will see that not all churches are anti-military. We pray that you'll teach us tonight through your Holy Spirit as we study this passage in Acts, so that we might see the early battle between the forces of evil and the forces of light, and we might understand and learn from it some of the principles that we'll deal with our own time in which we live today. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, beginning with the Inquisition in verse 7, has to do, of course, I think we've already covered this verse in some detail, so I'll just kind of review that. And so when they had stood them in the middle, put now a big circle around them, the Sanhedrin is sitting in a circle, John and Peter in the center, and the question they ask is, by what power or by whose name have you done this? The key being, they want to catch them in doing it in some name that is not legitimate according to the rabbinic law, and thus they'll be able to execute them before they get this Christ business all stirred up again. And so they're trying to figure a way out to get rid of them. They're not going to be able to, but that's basically what they're after. So when they had sent them in the middle, the ingressive imperfect of puntano, meaning to inquisition them. Puntano, they began to inquire, to ask, and sought to learn from them by whose power or by whose name they had done this particular miracle. Now, at this point, that Peter becomes a very eloquent speaker once again through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through his own agency, but through the filling of the Spirit. We have Peter's answer. or the Sanhedrin sermon. You might know, of course, that there are 70 men in the Sanhedrin plus two leaders, the high priest and his assistant, for a total of 72. And you might also notice that if you observe the Roman Catholic Church, it also has 72 members in the College of Cardinals. And of course, the 72 members of the College of Cardinals is designed to match the old power structure of the Sanhedrin. Now, having observed what the Sanhedrin does in the New Testament, I don't know that I want to associate myself with it. At least that's not my conclusion after having studied its behavior. It was always, without exception, it was always a block to what God was trying to do. It always blocked God's plan. And therefore, religious organizations with that kind of power are not really part of God's system. It was like a super denomination, basically, and it was a very dangerous thing since it always stood in opposition to the people of God. Now, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we discover one thing about Peter immediately, that this address to the rulers, he leaves out two categories of individuals. I've told you about that already. He leaves out the family of the high priest, and he leaves out the scribes. The scribes, because they have no legitimate power authority, and he leaves out the family of the high priest because they're basically evil and do not deserve to be mentioned as leaders of Israel. And so he omits them. And he says, well, we have a time indicator, Tata Petros, then Peter. And once again, Peter is in the process of speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have Plerao, and this is an aorist participle passive. Once again, the passive voice indicates that God did the filling. The indicative, the participle indicates that it was apparently a habitual thing for both Peter and John to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The aorist tense indicates that it starts at a point of time, the point at which confession of sin occurs. Then Peter, having been filled. Now, we don't know how long he's been filled. I hope for a good long while. Probably all the way through the miracle at least. And certainly on into the trial the next day. Then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, the genitive of material, pneumatu hagiou. Having been filled with the Holy Spirit. So once again, everything available to him will be available to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be able to use his memory, all the verses that he has memorized, all the passages he knows, all the principles he has learned, all of those will be available for the address of the Sanhedrin. And so he said, E-I-P-E-N is indicative active. And so Peter said to them, cross out to us, face to face. He faced right up to them and began to speak. What he said, of course, is found now in the remainder of this passage. We have the two introductory addresses, Archontes to Lau, and then Chi Presbyteroi. And these two leadership titles are leadership titles that deal with the leaders of the people, or leaders of the people, and elders. Now we have the central issue, which of course is very obvious. The central issue is, who is responsible for the miracle? That's what they're trying to pin down. Is it a demonic manifestation? If they can prove it's demonic, then they can execute these individuals, these upstarts. Central issue is the means of the healing then. By what means was the healing carried out? And again, the purpose of the examination is given as the first question, and it's given actually, the purpose of the examination is given more or less as an if clause, a conditional clause. And it's actually given as a prothesis and a prothesis. The purpose of the exam is given as a question in the prothesis, and then the answer is given in the apothesis. So we have the apothesis and the apothesis. The apothesis gives the question, in whose name was it done? The apothesis boldly gives the answer, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So they're not a bit ashamed, very nervous, or shy about telling in whose name they have accomplished the miracle. There should be no shyness in your behalf. Someone asks you why you're happy or why you are able to handle problems or whatever else you can do well, you should be able to say with no hesitation or embarrassment, it's because of the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's the main problem for you at all. Generally, that isn't what we do, though. If we, and then we have the date, the adverb semeron. If we today are being judged, present, indicative, passive of anakrino. Anakrino is one of 20-some words that are used to execute different phases of the judgment process. This particular one has to do with the entire process of judgment, from accusation to sentencing and carrying out the sentence. Anakrino. It is a present tense, and it is a progressive present. We are being judged. Of course, they began being judged the day before, but they just didn't get around to finishing it until today. The indicative mood indicates that they're really undergoing a trial. The passive voice indicates that the trial has been imposed upon them. They didn't come here voluntarily. Are being judged. They're in the very process of it as he speaks. If we then, this day, are being judged on the basis of the good work, epi euergia, E-U-E-R-G-E-I-A, euergia, concerning the good work. Concerning the good work of the sick man, or to the sick man. And that is anthropos, actually anthropou, asthenous, A-S-T-H-E-N-O-U-S. Concerning the good work of the sick man. And then we'll have to move this apothesis down a little bit to get it all in. Namely, and here's the question. By what means, in Timmy, the indefinite pronoun, by what means or by whose means, by whom, or by what means, that one, thutos, that one being the sick man, and then the perfect indicative passive of sozo, has been delivered. By the way, does this mean salvation to eternal life? No. Deliverance from a crippling illness is what it means. He's been lame since he was born, so the deliverance is from the crippled condition. Maybe if Secretary Wilde said handicapped, he'd have been all right. It was that word cripple, I think, that got him. He did all right with the woman. He says, a woman, two blacks, and a cripple. And I think that cripple was the thing that did him in. That was taken as an insult. I don't know by whom, but it must have been by somebody. The news media took it as a slander against the handicapped persons. Has been saved. Perfect tense. Saved in the past, but the results are gone into the present. He was saved the day before. The results continue into the day of the trial. In fact, the guy's standing right there in the courtroom, so there's nothing they can do about it. He's still healed. I think that's interesting, since most charismatic healings are generally unhealed by the next day. They go up and get their adrenaline flowing, and then by the next day it's all gone, and they're back to whatever problem they had to start with. The indicative mood, of course, is the mood of reality, and the passive voice indicates, once again, that the salvation, like the healing, and like the judging, is passive. They're receiving judgment in the same way that the sick man received his healing, his deliverance. He didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it, but God gave it to him as a free gift. Peter and John didn't do anything to deserve being tried for, but they're being tried anyway on account of the will of Satan. So both are passives. So by him then, that one has been saved. Then we have the apostasis. And this is subpoint B, the assertion of Christ's role in the healing. Now, it would have been much simpler if they just hadn't said anything about Christ. They'd have just said, well, we don't know by whose power it was done. But one moment he was down there all crippled up, and the next minute there he was standing up praising God. And we don't know how it happened, but there it was. We leave it to your superior wisdom to explain how it could have happened. Of course, that wouldn't have been too nice either, since they couldn't explain it. Let it be known, esto. This is a present imperative. So they're not the slightest bit shy about this. Let it be known. And the word known here is known publicly, nostan. Let it be gnoston. Known publicly. We're not making any bones about who did it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did it. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. So two objects for information. Notice they're speaking not just for the Sanhedrin, but they're speaking for publication. One of the things we learned this morning in 2 Corinthians is that you have to think ahead. You have to pro-noao. You have to think ahead about financial things. You have to think ahead about a lot of things. And one of the things you have to think ahead of is how people are going to interpret you. For instance, if we have a memorial service and the television shows up tomorrow night, everyone who speaks will have to remember that the media are looking for something to make us look like jackasses. And therefore, you have to be very careful what you say, because they'll always pick out something to make you look like a jackass. And that's what they'll run on the news. So you have to expect that, and you have to plan ahead what you're going to say. Just like this morning in 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians were commanded to plan ahead as to how they can make the best use of their money without letting the IRS get it. I added the IRS. It wasn't actually in 2 Corinthians. But Rome was. They just didn't call theirs the IRS. They called it the tax collectors. And, of course, there are a number of ways to do that. Like I said this morning, I used to get very aggravated at Dallas for the way they're always pumping people for money. And I'm still aggravated at them for doing that. But I'm beginning to believe that some of the schemes they've worked out to keep the IRS from getting the money are quite legitimate and quite biblical. Anything you can do to keep money out of the hands of the IRS, you're a fool if you don't do it. You make sure your family gets it, or your church gets it, or the Lord, or somebody. Anybody but the IRS. Amen. I can get preaching on that. Yes, sir. So, there are a number of things you can do. We talked about some of those this morning. They're quite fun. And the objective, of course, is the game, keep the IRS out. And that's getting increasingly more difficult. Let it be known publicly. And again, Peter has to think while he's teaching, while he's speaking, not just what am I going to say now, but how will this sound to two different audiences? He has two audiences. That was audience number one. Are the people who are present. Now, of course, in his day, they didn't have television, and they didn't have Nightline, and Roger Mudd and the News, and everything else. But they did have a very effective grapevine in Jerusalem. And you could count on the fact that whatever was said in the Sanhedrin would be relayed around Jerusalem by nightfall so that everybody would know what went on. And so they're going to make very sure that he's going to say just enough to explain everything that happened, but he's not going to say anything that could be taken out of context and used against him. If they get him, they're going to have to get him on the right issue, the issue of healing in the name of Christ. And that's the only issue he's going to give them. He's not going to make any extraneous statements. He's not going to talk about any other subjects. He's going to talk purely about and simply about the one issue that the meeting has been called to consider. So let it be known to you all. So audience number one is all of you. Parsin Humin. To all of you. This of course is the small audience. This is the Sanhedrin with the family of the high priest. That's who's involved in this audience. But there's a greater audience who will know what he says. And that greater audience is audience number two. And also to all the people of Israel. To Lao Israel. And also, now we have a Panti in advance of this, Panti. And to all the people of Israel. Now, this is a much larger audience. In fact, it even goes beyond the boundary of Jerusalem. Reaches out into the dispersion, the diaspora, all throughout the Roman Empire. And there, wherever there is a colony of Jews, the news of this event will ultimately find its way. So he's going to be very careful what he says. You have to acknowledge the fact, he is already under suspicion, so he's going to be very correct and very cautious, and he's going to consider what he says carefully. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to give him the words to say, so he should be in good shape, and we'll see that he is. Now, what is it that should be known to you all, to both audiences? The outline looks like this. Be it known to the Sanhedrin and to all Jews. Be what known? Be it known that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised up from the dead, by this one, this sick man has just taken his stand before you all in perfect health. Isn't that a nice, simple statement? Notice how he gets all the facts in. Christ was executed. He died for sin. Rose from the dead. God the Father brought him back from the dead, raised him up from the dead. And now he has the power to heal from sickness, if he chooses to. Not to mention giving you the gift of eternal life. So this is the Hati Clause. The Hati Clause contains this little ball down here, which is the subject of what it is that he wants both of them to know. He wants the Sanhedrin to know it. He wants all Jews to know it. And what it is that he wants them to know is that, Hati, by the name of Jesus Christ, in to anomati, This is from the word onomos, which means name. This is the instrumental case, the instrumental of means. The only means that will heal a man in this condition is the name of Jesus Christ in the time that miracles were one of the gifts given to the apostles. Of course, we have no apostle since, no guest today. God heals, but healers don't. That by means of the name of Jesus, by means of the name of Jesus Christ, Jesu Christu, to Nazarion, Jesus Christ literally of Nazareth, by means of the name of Jesus Christ from Nazareth. Then there is a parenthesis, which I will put in another color. And then we have Stauridzo, S-T-A-U-R-I-D-Z-O, Stauridzo. It means to crucify on a cross, to put on a cross and put to death. Whom you crucified. Once again, this is an aorist tense, indicative mood, active voice. The aorist indicates that it is a past event. In this case, it is looked at as an aorist of the recent past. It's fairly recent since they crucified him. They should still remember it. Active voice. They participated in the attempt to put Christ to death with great enthusiasm. Hence, they are guilty for trying to execute Christ. Now, of course, they didn't succeed. And one of the things the Roman Catholic Church missed for centuries was that the Jews did not put Christ to death. The Romans did not put Christ to death. Now, they both made him suffer. They both made him suffer, don't get me wrong. He went through a great deal of agony and pain because of those two organizations, but they didn't put him to death. He put himself to death. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again, he said. And then, what does it say? How does it say he died? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. Dismissed. Like you dismiss your dog and tell him to go to bedroom. I saw Marilyn dismiss. Well, no, it wasn't Marilyn. Whose dog was it? Oh, it was my tax lady today. I went by to drop off the taxes. That's why I'm thinking about the IRS today. Always reminds me. And lo and behold, she had this little dog. And he's very friendly because he doesn't get much company. So, little bitty thing. I guess one over 10 inches tall. I don't know what it was. I never could tell. It wasn't big enough to see, to figure it out. Anyway, she dismissed the dog, said, in the bedroom. And he went. Very well-behaved little dog. My dogs never went when I dismissed them. My cat doesn't go when I dismiss her either. She goes where she pleases, basically. That's an old cat nature to do that. It's old cat nature to go where they please. They don't go where you tell them to. Now, dogs, you can eventually train to go where you want them to. So just as she dismissed her dog into the bedroom, and he went, so Christ dismissed his own soul and spirit from his body when his work was finished. So nobody actually executed Christ. Nobody killed Christ. The Jews didn't kill Christ. They're not Christ killers. The Romans didn't kill Christ. Christ took his own life. Basically, he just ended it because his work was finished. And you can blame them for making him suffer, for torturing him, for beating him up the night before, the Jews, for getting him the 40 minus 1, 39 lashes that killed most people, the Romans. You can blame each group for something very, very despicable. But you can't blame any of them for executing Christ because none of them did. He was already dead when the Romans came to do it. And so they used him for target practice. He was already dead. And that's how come the blood and the water came mingled out of his right breast. He was already dead. The blood had already separated into serum and plasma. Well, that's another story, but you ought to know that they didn't kill him. They crucified him. They put him up on the cross. But they weren't responsible for his death. Now, they would have been if he had stayed there and not dismissed his soul and spirit, because he would ultimately have died on the cross. It was not that they didn't intend to kill him. They intended to kill him. And Christ tells us that inasmuch as you have thought it, you have already accomplished it in God's eyes, so you better confess it as though you'd already done it. So, that by means of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and he even puts in the pronoun humes for emphasis, so that they won't get the idea that they're blameless. Who you crucified, but also whom, and another relevant pronoun, repeated again. So he's given us two things. They tried to kill him, put him to death, but God raised him up out of the dead ones. So even though he died on the cross, God raised him out of the dead ones through resurrection, and he now is alive again. But whom? This shouldn't be. This is not the end yet. Whom you crucified, but whom, Hatheos, God, and this is God the Father, but whom God the Father raised up. The aorist indicative active is egeo. Looks like so. E-G-E-I-R-O. And again, it's an aorist tense. And again, it's a point of time aorist. There was a point of time when he was on the cross, crucified. There was a point of time when he came out of the dead ones and took his life back up again. So these are both point of time aorists, indicative mood. It really occurred just this way. He really did die. He really was resurrected. The active voice indicates that God put his power into operation to bring Christ back out of the dead ones. Christ used his own power to come back from the dead also. So it was a Trinitarian affair. In fact, the Bible says all three members of the Trinity took part in it. Whom God the Father raised up out of the dead ones. Ek nekron. Out of the dead. Now you have to remember we started all this by means of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then this long parenthesis which is now over. Whom you did so-and-so to, and whom God the Father did so-and-so. By means of that same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I say, this one, hutos, this man, this sick man, this man who is literally crippled from birth by in his feet. This man, parahistemi, and again, this is an aorist tense. This is an aorist of recent past. He has just taken his stand. This man, indicative mood, he really is still standing, therefore the healing has lasted. Active voice, he is doing it of his own free will because he doesn't want to see the two men responsible for his healing get into any trouble. And he's there to be a witness for them if they need him. Shows a great deal of courage, by the way. This man has just taken his stand. And then, enopion humon, in the presence of you all. Enopion humon. In the presence of you all. And then the last word is an adverb, hugies, in good health. Well, we might even say in perfect health. He's over 40 years old, so that means he's at least as old as I am. I can't think of anything that I've had since birth except my current face. And it's changed some over the years, I'm sure. But he's had this inability to walk, inability to move by himself for a full lifetime, 40 years. You know, the question comes up to him, why God waits so long to heal him? Look at all the years he missed as a cripple. And God didn't heal him when he was a boy and could have played football and gone to the Dallas Cowboys or something and become president. President of the Cowboys, that is. So here's... I had a big kick. They were talking about some kid that his father had talked to him, that he and his father had talked to him, and he decided to redshirt a year in high school. I'm not sure why he did that. And see, what was he going to do? He's going to sit out a year so that he'd stay out of school a year so that he'd be bigger in the last 2 years of high school, and that way he could play better and get a better scholarship and get on a better college team and thus eventually play with a better team in the pros. Not perfectly, I don't see a thing wrong with that. If you know that your goal in life is to play professional football, and you want to do that more than anything else that there is in existence, then I don't see anything wrong with sitting out of your high school so you'll be bigger, so you can play better, so you can get in a better college, so you can play on a better pro team. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It makes perfectly good logical sense. If that's what you really want to do for a living. And if you have illustrated some talent in that direction, then probably it's not too much wrong with it. Now, I think it'd be a good idea to have a whole card. You ought to take a few courses along the way, learn a little something, read, write, cipher a little bit, add 2 and 2, make 4, whatever. You ought to at least do a little bit of book work while you're on your way. Because who knows, you might get a leg broke or something, or some kind of twist that you can't play anymore, so you have to have something to fall back on. Learn to be a plumber or a carpenter or something that you can make a living at. Bricklayer. But as far as the... personally, I was very well thought out. Very good, very, very good sense to do that if you intend to make a career out of playing pro ball. Now, if you don't, of course, then it's stupid. You just lose a year. But they all acted like this was such a stupid thing to do. And I think he was dumb at all. That was very brilliant. He had a full year's head start on everybody else he started playing with. He'll be a year bigger than they are. In fact, they'll be gone and out of his way, and he'll be competing with people that are a year younger, which is rather smart, actually. Well, this is the end of the second section. He has now admitted what could cost him his life. It could cost him his life that he just admitted this. By means of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised up out of the dead ones, by that name, this man stands before you healthy. Now, I don't quite know what to do about this, because I think they were expecting to try a cover-up. They knew how to handle cover-ups, but they don't know how to handle truth. Very hard on them. So now we have a presentation of Christ as the Messiah. Now you see, he first tells about how Christ healed the man with the bad legs. Now he's going to tell the rulers of the Sanhedrin how they can be saved. Now that's real effrontery, telling these great religious leaders how they ought to be saved. What a terrible thing to do. Well, that's what he's going to do, though. He's going to tell them you have to be saved, too. And the only way to be saved is through this same Jesus Christ who's been raised out of the dead. And there isn't any salvation in any other name under heaven given among men by means of which we have to be saved. If you're not saved that way, you're not saved. Boy, what a thing to say to these religious giants. This is like walking up to somebody like I often do at these meetings. And they ask, you mean tell me you don't think I'm saved? Well, of course I don't think you're saved. You're lost and going to the lake of fire. And they look at you like you're, telling them, you're insulting them or something. And I said, well, look, it's very simple. My Bible says, except a man believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot enter, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you get born again? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as God, man, Savior, then, as far as I'm concerned, you're on your way to hell and not to heaven. There's no hard feelings, fella. I mean, you know, it's no big deal. You can change anytime you wish. But as far as I'm concerned, that's what the Bible says. It always shakes them up when I say that. It's not being ecumenical or even friendly. But I don't want them to get the idea that I think they're going to heaven, because I don't think they are. Hopefully I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has now become the head of the corner. Now we're going to have to stop on that and do the doctrine of the stone, cornerstone. So why don't we do that, and then we'll come back and do the exegesis of this verse, and that will be a good place to start next week with the exegesis of verses 11 and 12, because I don't think we'll have time to do any more than just get the doctrine down. The doctrine of the chief cornerstone. Actually, we know who the chief cornerstone is already. Chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But we're going to look at it. Peter picks this particular illustration. Interesting to see why the Holy Spirit picked this one. Point one, the Old Testament prophets. And of course there are many of those. But the Old Testament prophets predicted that the leaders of Israel would reject their own Messiah. And in effect, that's exactly what has just happened. The Old Testament prophets predicted that the leaders of Israel would reject their own Messiah. Of course, it also predicts that he's going to rule anyway, in spite of them, but this is the main point. Psalm 118, verse 22. Let's read that one together. I'd like for you to see these things in the flesh. Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have heard me and have become my salvation. Now, what's my salvation? The stone which the builders rejected has turned out to be the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now that's what Peter's quoting. Now you have to look on just a verse or two later and you'll see something else interesting. This is the day which Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech you, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed is the Lord, or blessed is he who cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, I might point out that this is what they yelled during Palm Sunday was verse 25. Save now, please. Hosanna. So they were wanting him to save them then. Save them from Roman political domination. And yet they weren't ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, whatever his purpose for coming is. And that's why Christ, of course, had the cross to go yet. Notice verse 27. God is Yahweh who has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. All that's right in there. Step by step, right after the day of the Palm Sunday. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his loyal love is forever. And there's the loyalty tag right on the end. God's loyal, his word in Psalm 119:22 will not change an iota in 1,000 years. It'll be the same word, the same promise. It'll be carried out exactly as he said it would, plus 1,000 years. What did Peter just say? You all crucified him. Emphatic. Who made it? Y'all did it. Not us. Y'all did it. You're the leaders. You're the one who decided he wasn't the Messiah. You're the ones that sent him to the cross. You're responsible for it, not us. We accepted him as Messiah. So you've rejected your own Messiah. How dumb can you get? Point two, Daniel saw the same stone. Now the stone is Jesus Christ. You might as well know that. I'm sure you didn't have trouble figuring that one out. But there's some interesting sidelines to the stone. It has almost a life of its own. In Daniel, for instance, the stone, the same stone, became a great stone cut out without hands. It's a great stone cut without hands. Nobody has to lay a hand on this stone to cut it out. And he saw it growing until it smashed all of human government. Until as a mountain, it smashed all human government. All other human governments. Now, how did it do that? You know, Daniel 2, 34 and 35. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And we might look at that, since you haven't probably thought of that in connection with this, or possibly you have, I hope you have. Daniel 2. And verses 34 and 35 say this: you kept on looking until a stone was cut out without hands, which smashed the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them into pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken into small pieces together, and they became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. Now, just so you don't have to take my word for what that means, let's read verses 44 and 45. Verse 42 and 43, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so also the final kingdom shall be partly strong and partly weak. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not stick one to another, even as iron does not stick to clay. And in the day of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, ruled by a king, incidentally, which shall never be destroyed. That's the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. It's going to happen, just like God said. And just as surely as he predicted that the religious leaders would reject Christ and not accept him as their Messiah at the first advent, so he says at the second advent, he will become a world kingdom that nothing can stop. No other kingdom has a chance. He's going to wipe them out. Yep. Point three. Those being smashed are pagan unbelievers. And, of course, that's found in Isaiah 28, verses 14 and 15. We might take a brief look at that. It tells us what kind of unbelievers they are. Kind of get a kick out of this. Isaiah 28 is a very good passage. You may remember it also explains about tongues and other things. Wherefore, hear the word of Yahweh, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol Have we made a deal? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through the country, it shall not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hidden ourselves. Therefore thus saith Yahweh Elohim, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth on it shall not make, literally, shall not be disappointed. Now, who is this precious cornerstone? Well, they just told in Luke, it's Jesus Christ. So how do you escape the leadership of a nation in which such men rule? Your refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just thinking as a result of the elections yesterday, how the forces of evil are nipping around the edges. The circle of light keeps getting smaller. It's true, we still have Ronald Reagan as president. It's true, we have 55 Republican senators in the Senate. And it's true, there's still a few conservatives left on the House. But everything I see countrywide looks like things are going the other way. And in 4 years, if we have even another four-year reprieve, the dogs of war will be back to get us. And this time the light won't keep them out. I don't think we have more than 4 years, because I don't believe this country can be turned around. When I look at the believers who have the truth around this country and see how slovenly and how totally uninterested in evangelism and in outreach they are, I know that God doesn't have any chance of rescuing this country unless he just does it out of his own pure grace. 24 hours a day of television giving you the viewpoint of Satan. There's not a single entertainment medium in this nation that gives the divine viewpoint more than once out of every 1,000 opportunities. So you look at who people elect. And if you can't make the determination of who was elected yesterday, where we're headed, then you haven't learned very much out of your years of studying doctrine. And we have maybe one more shot. And then the Democrats will be back to take us down for good. I don't hate to even call them Democrats. The Democrats that used to be Democrats would roll over in your grave if you call these people Democrats. They're Marxist-Leninists is what they are. They're collectivists. They want to take everything and make it their own elite group so that they can run the world, at least this part of the world. What's funny is that it's self-defeating, because by disarming and being pacifist, they want to take the whole thing and hand it over to the Russians. Never understood the logic in that, but I don't think there is any logic in their thinking. So those who will be to be smashed are unbelievers and rulers of lands of unbelief. Consequently, judgment is part of the stone's mission. The stone has a mission, and its mission is to crush the opposition to God the Father, to smash it out of existence, so that no place can be found for it. You know, it's going to be fun to watch that. Watch Dan Rather and all these idiots get crunched into little pieces of fuzz, blown away by the wind. So the truth can once again go into the ears of people. It's going to be a wonderful event. Well, we have to wait a while. 7 years plus, however long until the rapture. This judgment, of course, is reflected in the actions of the stone in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And just to read verse 16, that particular foundation stone, in verse 17, justice also will I lay on the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will never stand. When the scourge that overflows shall pass through, you shall be trampled down by it. You're not going to escape. They can't lie their way out of the Assyrian army. No way. 5. Christ is the throne. We know that already, but let's just prove it. Christ is the stone. Hence, both Savior and Judge. He is both the one who will save those who believe on him and who will smash those who do not. Luke 4:11, the passage we are now studying. Behold, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Jesus Christ, that they crucified, has now become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a good place to stop. We'll do the other 5 points next week, along with the remainder of Peter's sermon. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and a local church like this, freedom to study, to peruse your word, to find out what it means, and see how it applies to the time in which we live. Father, we believe truly with the events we see happening around us that the time is short. And we as believers are commanded to buy up the time, to redeem it, to make it a part of our life, to not waste it. We pray, therefore, Father, that somehow you will take this generation of Americans and make them understand that the time we have left is very, very little. And that if we do not wake up to what is happening around us, we will wake up one morning slaves of the Russians. Pray, Father, that you will continue to preserve not only our freedom, but also those who teach your word and who attempt to speak against the tide. Make it possible for them to have effect so that those who hear the message might hear it clearly and have the opportunity to make their own decisions about it. Teach us then, too, how to take what we have learned tonight and apply it to our own experience. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.